That's it. Good. Excellent. I'm being recorded. Because I know all of you will want to sort of listen to it again, I'm sure, online. I was just thinking about probably Mark. You know, Mark is going to be busting to hear this, isn't he? You know, he's not here tonight, so he's going to be, the first thing he's going to do tomorrow morning is have a good listen to it. Yes, I'm sure of that. Okay, come here the first slide, please. There we go. So we are looking at the book of, I'm just going to check my watch. We are looking at the series on Mark, and in particular, for the next week or so, we're going to be looking at who Jesus is. So we are at the moment on week two of this six-week journey that we're embarking on through the Gospel of Mark, in which we'll be asking ourselves the following questions. If I could have the next slide. Who Jesus is, that's what we're looking at, as we looked at last week, this week, and next week. Then we're going to be looking at why did Jesus come? And finally, what is involved in following him? Last week, Alan kicked off the series and introduced the person of Mark to us and how his approach, that is Mark's approach, to writing Peter's account, the Apostle Peter's account of the story of Jesus, differed from the approach of the other writers of the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. Alan pointed out last week how Mark was very concise and focused on action. He was really action-driven, was Mark, in an attempt to point us to the truth about Jesus, how Jesus' actions demonstrated who he was. Mark attempts to substantiate his opening statement, if you could have the next slide, which is found in the very first verse of the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, which is straight to the point and a very, very profound statement about who Jesus is. He says this when he says this of the writing of the Gospel of Mark. He says, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." There's no beating about the bush with Mark. He gets straight to the point and says clearly and categorically, Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's chosen king who has been promised since the beginning of time. Jesus is the Son of God, sent to bridge the gap between mankind and God and bring reconciliation between the two. Mark substantiates what some might think is an outrageous claim about Jesus being the Son of God, firstly by pointing us back to the Old Testament. Perhaps you could have the next slide. Ah, there we go. Good one, Claire. By pointing us to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah that was promised. He talks about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was one was the one who Isaiah the prophet had foretold about over 700 years earlier when he said this. You can have the next slide. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way for you. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." Mark is saying here that John the Baptist was that messenger who, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, some 700 years prior to Jesus arriving, was going to be sent ahead of the Messiah with a call to the people of Israel to get ready to be prepared for the Lord's Messiah. God's chosen king was about to arrive in time and space. This prophecy spoke about a person who would make this call from the wilderness, which is where, of course, we all know John the Baptist lived and preached. Go to the next slide. According to Mark, John the Baptist's sermon comprised of this. He said this, and this was his message. "After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize with water," John said, "but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In the first verse, Mark makes this outrageous statement that this nobody from Nazareth called Jesus was in fact the Lord's Messiah, God's chosen king sent to reconcile man back to God. There's no punches pulled by Mark here. Then in the next six verses, he presents the first part of his evidence to support this claim based on the prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years earlier concerning John the Baptist and the message that John the Baptist had concerning the arrival of the Messiah. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, in the Gospel of John, goes a little further than Mark did in describing what John the Baptist, what his message entailed and what he said concerning Jesus. In John 1, verse 29, which is up on screen, thank you, Claire, it says this: the next day, John the Baptist, that is, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came," that's John the Baptist saying, "the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." So when Mark is referring to John the Baptist as being the messenger of Jesus, the Messiah, he was assuming that the hearers of his message knew that John's message was that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Mark does all of this in seven verses in his gospel. He's a very speedy guy, is Mark, or Peter, Peter is thought that sort of dictated this to Mark, but he does all of this in the first seven verses of his gospel. Then he spends the next six to seven chapters supporting his claim, further by listing miracle after miracle that Jesus did to make his case that Jesus was who, in fact, he said he was. More than just another bloke from Galilee. More than that, that he was, in fact, God's son. We're going to look at a few of these miracles just for a moment that Mark writes about in an attempt to just step by step understand and piece together the argument that Mark is making in about this claim about Jesus being the Son of God. One of the first supernatural miracles. Sorry, are we on to the next? Yeah. So Jesus' miracles. One of the first supernatural miracles that Mark records Jesus performing is found in 1 Mark 1. 27. Can you put that up on slide? Oh, that's a bit, yes, a bit small. Sorry. And this is about Jesus driving out an impure spirit. So it says this. Let me read it to you. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. You can imagine that even in that ancient world with no mobile phones, no internet connection, and my internet connection is down at the moment, and it's disastrous. And how do you communicate without the internet? It's terrible. But they didn't have any of this. They didn't even have a formal postal system for the rank and file. Yet news spread like wildfire about this man Jesus. Here's a man who not only teaches like one they'd never heard before, with authority that is, but he also has authority over the spirit world, being able to command evil spirits to do whatever he wanted them to do. This was a man like no one, including his disciples, had ever seen before. He gives orders to evil spirits and they have to obey him. There's nothing quite like the real thing, is it? The real deal. Someone who supports their claims with hard evidence. Someone who lives up to their claims. Someone who puts their money where their mouth is. That's what's so good about Cuprinol, so they say. It does exactly what it says on the tin. Now, I'm not advocating a similarity between Jesus and Cuprinol here, okay? But what I am saying, that Jesus does exactly what his title describes. Jesus does exactly what his title describes. And Jesus, after his baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, when the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and God the Father makes that amazing declaration over him, that you are my son, whom I love, in you I'm well pleased. Jesus sets out. He sets about living up to that position and that calling. He does this firstly by releasing a man who had been bound for some time by an evil spirit, by putting the devil in his place, by declaring to that community and the world at large that he, like no one else, had authority over evil spirits, and that set him apart from the religious establishment of the day. Jesus does exactly what you'd expect him to do if he is who he claimed to be, God's Messiah. He does he does everything on the tin, guys. He goes around doing good and freeing those who need to be freed from the devil's vice. Mark tells us that Jesus lives up to his name as the Messiah, and he demonstrates this firstly by showing that he has authority over the devil's devices. Secondly, Mark goes on further to recall other aspects of Jesus' ministry which support further his claim that Jesus is God's son. In Mark 21, verse 29, he talks about healing many sick people. Perhaps you could have that up on the slide. Again, it's a bit busy. Okay, let's read it together. So, Jesus heals many. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. You can imagine it, can't you? The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Can we have the next slide, please? In the next few chapters, Mark goes on to relay more and more instances of Jesus healing all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. He heals a man of leprosy. He heals a paralyzed man, a man who has a shriveled hand. He heals a man who is both deaf and mute. And strangely enough, this guy can speak afterwards. That's incredible. Do you know that? Somebody that never spoke before or never heard a word. He heals two blind men. And the list goes on, friends, of people who received healing of sickness at Jesus' hand, demonstrating that this man from Galilee was more than just an ordinary bloke. For he not only had the authority over evil spirits, but also over physical sickness. I don't know about you, but I'd like to see more of this type of ministry and evidence today. Who wouldn't want to have sickness dealt with for ourselves and for our loved ones at one touch like Jesus manifests? Come to the next slide, please. Mark uses one of these very incredible healings, in fact, to demonstrate yet another aspect of Jesus' authority, adding further validity to the claim that he made right at the beginning that Jesus is the Messiah. Authority over evil spirits, authority over sickness, and now he demonstrates that he has authority over sin itself. In Mark chapter 2, we read about the healing of the paralyzed man. But this physical healing gives us an amazing insight into what Jesus, hence God, according to Mark's claim, sees as being even more important than a physical healing of our bodies. Let's just read that. It's up on screen. A few days later, When Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat to the man. Lowered the mat with the man lying on it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that that was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this. This is indeed an amazing incident on a number of levels." Jesus' reputation by this point in his ministry was so strong that crowds were following him wherever he went. Can we have the next slide? Why? Because he spoke with authority. He possessed authority over evil spirits. He had authority over sickness. Who wouldn't want to follow someone like this? Crowds followed him, so many that the house was overflowing. They couldn't even get to the front door because of the crowds were thronging in to listen to this man, Jesus. So strong was Jesus demonstrated authority over sickness that four friends of a paralyzed man carried him to Jesus on a mat in the belief that if they just took him and presented him to Jesus, that Jesus would heal him. Some reputation that Jesus had built up. But it goes further, because they couldn't get to the front door to reach Jesus. So they do what anyone in those circumstances would do. Yeah, we would have done that, wouldn't we? We drag the guy up onto the roof. And they start digging through the roof of somebody else's house. So convinced were they by the reputation of this man that he was able to do what he said he was able to do. That's impressive faith. But that faith was based on Jesus' demonstrated authority up to that point. It was that authority that was the impressive thing. So strong was their belief that Jesus would heal their friend based on what they had heard and seen of Jesus that no obstacle was going to stop them getting their friend before him. That's impressive authority. We begin to see the strength of the evidence that Mark is piecing together about this man Jesus in support of his initial claim about who Jesus is, that he is in fact no ordinary man, but he is the Son of God, the Messiah. But there's something more that Jesus does here in this story in order to ram the point home of who he actually is. The men bring their friend to Jesus so that Jesus can heal them. But when this paralyzed man is presented to Jesus in his serious physical condition, Jesus seemingly ignores his plight. He ignores the seriousness of his condition. And he deals with something more serious than his physical condition, and that is his sin. What, you might say, more serious than being paralyzed? Yes, more serious than being paralyzed. This, in fact, points to the real reason why Jesus came in the first place, to deal with mankind's sin problem. Because it is sin, you know, that decision by us to do what we want to do and to do it our way and not God's, that broke the relationship between Adam and God in the first place and has continued and continued up through time into this paralyzed man's life, in fact, breaking his relationship with God too, and indeed continues on past him into our lives today, unless we get what this man got, and that was the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Jesus is making a massive statement here on a couple of levels. And he uses this most extreme of life examples to illustrate it. Firstly, he wants to make people aware of their sin and to clearly illustrate how important this is, more important than getting healed from a drastic, life-limiting condition. I don't think that people back then liked to talk about personal sin. And that hasn't changed today, I don't think. In fact, people today never use the word, do they, sin? And most certainly not in connection with personal sin. But sin is still the major problem with our world today because it destroys the relationship between us and God and ultimately will result in us being rejected by God if that problem doesn't get dealt with. We often have a perception that sin is a list of don'ts. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, etc., etc. And when we stack ourselves up against that quite extreme list, I suppose, sometimes we think we're not too bad. But sin is much simpler than that. If you just look at what happened when the first sin was committed, Eve was tempted by the delusion that if she ate of the fruit, which God told her not to, she would become like God, knowing good and evil. Right at the heart of their actions was a desire to do away with a need or their need for God, and that broke the relationship. And that sin has remained in mankind since then, up to this story in history and beyond that into our lives today. We don't want to need God. We want to do it our own way and to do it ourselves, to be self-sufficient, so to speak. Sin is a very simple problem and has a very simple solution. Let's have the next slide. The Apostle John says that it is a very simple solution. He says this about Jesus, that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him and the world did not recognize him, he came to that which was his own people, but they didn't receive him. Yet, he says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What do you mean? That all I have to do is believe that Jesus is who he said he was and accept it for myself and turn away from my rejection of God and allow his desire for my life to start working its way into my life? Is that all I've got to do? Is that all I've got to do? Yes, it is. And it begins there. It starts there. The second thing that Jesus points out from this story is that he alone has the power to forgive sin. Can we have the next slide, which says this? The people, the teachers of the law, they were speaking amongst themselves or thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are absolutely right. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus was demonstrating at that point who he actually was. He has authority. He is the only one that has authority to forgive our sins and make our relationship with God right. It is him and him alone. So the question before us all tonight, and there is a question for us, is have we made that decision to believe who Mark says Jesus was? Have we decided to believe that for ourselves and accept it for ourselves and receive the forgiveness that comes with it? Have we decided to do that? And I suppose the next question is, if you haven't, well, do you want to do it? And if you do want to do it, come and speak to me afterwards. I'll be at the front. And we'll pray together. And you know, after that prayer, if you're sincere about it, your slate will be clean. You'll be in the family of God. Yeah, really simple. Father, I ask you that you would just vindicate your word before us tonight. I thank you for who Jesus is. I thank you, Lord, that we can place our confidence and our assurance and our faith in that, Lord, to know that if we believe, we will receive life eternal. In Jesus' name.